Encourage you to open up to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find that on page 1073 in those Bibles, 1073. This is a passage that, honestly, I could have preached last week. In fact, as I was preparing for Easter and preparing for the passage I did end up preaching on, a friend asked, why don't you just preach the next chapter in John, because this is one of the key resurrection passages in John, where Jesus identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. But what this means is we just get 2 weeks in a row to talk about the resurrection, and that's great. Before I read this passage, I want you to think about a time when maybe you have done something for someone else's good, but they didn't see it that way at the time. If you're a parent, you have no end of examples for that. But you might think of a toddler that you just have to follow around at some early stages just to make sure they don't like eat the cat food or lick an outlet or something. And they might feel like you're hemming them in from good things, but you're protecting them. You're doing their good. As they get older, you might have to force a 7-year-old to do their schoolwork, you know, whether at home or homework or whatever it might be, and they don't want to do it, but you know it's for their good to learn self-discipline and to learn this content. And so you force them to work on that. Or maybe a teenager that you require to stick with a tough job when they want to quit because you know that resiliency would be good for them. Coaches might run into this as well, requiring players to maybe do conditioning at the end of practice when that's the last thing they want to do. And they're under their breath just muttering curses about their coach as they're running. I remember playing basketball in high school, and we'd have a 2-hour practice, and then at the end we'd run lines. And if you played, you know the joy that it is to run lines, where you start at the baseline and you go to free throw line and then back, and then half court and back, and then the other free throw and back, and then the other baseline and back, over and over again. One year our team was the last team to practice each day, which meant we could just run lines until the coach was done with us. It is not enjoyable when you're in the middle of it, but the coach knows that players need endurance. In each of these cases, with a coach or with a parent, or other scenarios you might think of, if you trust the one who is requiring this of you, it certainly is a lot easier to stick with it. It's a lot easier to say, I don't really understand this, but I'm gonna trust my parent, I'm gonna trust my coach that they know what's best. And that develops over time. Without that trust, or before that trust, it's difficult. And it's difficult to endure something you don't want. I think God sometimes does things that we don't understand. But if we trust his character, we trust his heart, we trust his love, we trust his wisdom, we trust his sovereignty, and then we can live with that lack of understanding. But without it, it'll be difficult. It'll be very difficult. In John 11, we see a great example where Jesus does something that the people don't understand at first. But his actions will learn flow out of love, even for the very people involved, that he's doing these things for the glory of God, even his own glory, that he's got a plan that he's outworking, but it unfolds over time. And so it's a great model for us to consider when we don't understand what God's doing, that we can trust him, and that we can see that his working for his own glory and his working for our good are not incompatible ends. In fact, they are mutually compatible. As he works for his own glory, it is actually the best thing for his people as well. And those two things fit together. And we'll see that in this passage. I'm going to go ahead and read it now, John 11. I'll tell you, it's a little bit longer passage than some that we do. It's 46 verses. But it's not too hard to read through because it's just one narrative, one story. Not a lot of dense teaching, a little bit of teaching, but mostly a narrative that unfolds with a particular family. So I'll read this now, John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, and saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. That was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This story we'll look at in three parts. It's just kind of one narrative that goes through, but to help us follow along, we'll look at it in three parts, and each of these points just really describing some aspect of what happens in that section. And so beginning in verse 1 to verse 16, we see this initial scene where Jesus is with his disciples, and he gets this news, but he delays going. Then what we learn is that he delays out of love. That's a little bit of context here to remind you of where we're at. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus left Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders there were again seeking to kill him. They picked up stones to throw at him, and so he left. And at the end of chapter 10, it describes how he leaves, and he goes to a region called, they just refer to it as beyond the Jordan, which is about a day's walk, probably a day's journey from Jerusalem. And he's teaching there, and it tells us that it's fruitful. Many believe as he's there. And so that's still where he's at in the beginning of chapter 11. But news comes to him, a message was sent this day's journey, that this family that he already knows, that Lazarus in the family is sick. We know a little bit about this family from a couple other instances. They're described here as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 10, as well as in the other Gospels, record this scene as well, I believe, where Jesus is in their home and he's teaching, and Mary is there listening, and Martha is busy, and there's a sibling conflict that arises because of that. That's the same family. John makes mention of another scene, a scene where Mary anoints Jesus's feet with oil and then dries it with her hair. That actually hasn't happened yet in John's Gospel. That will happen in John chapter 12. And so when we get there, John 12, we'll talk about it. But John, in writing this, knows that this is a famous story, and so he's connecting these dots. He also assumes that the audience might read through this many times, and he's just making connections there. So he describes the scene that hasn't yet happened to help connect with who this is. Notice that in the message that they send, they just refer to Lazarus as he whom you love. It just shows the little glimpse of this friendship that he has with this family, and in particular with Lazarus. And so they know, they just describe him that way. And Jesus would know who he's talking about, who they're talking about. Look at verse 4, though. Verse 4 gives us a bit of the purpose statement for why this chapter unfolds the way it does. And so if you have your Bibles open still, put your eyes there in verse 4, because I want you to see that. This helps us understand the rest of the chapter. So Jesus hears this message, and he says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." The sickness is not to end in death. He will die, but it does not end in death. In fact, as we put the timeline together, by the time Jesus gets this message, Lazarus is probably already dead. It's about a day's journey to get the message to him. He says he delays 2 days, a day journey back. He gets back, and they say he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And so he's already dead. He's already dead when Jesus says this, but he says it is not going to end in death, but rather for the glory of God. That this outworking of it will bring God glory. It will show his power, it will show his might, it will display his character through this. And so this whole story will unfold that way. The curtains are kind of pulled back on reality here in this scene. Reminds us that nothing happens by chance, nothing is out of God's control. God's glory can be displayed even in great hardship, and sometimes uniquely in great hardship. And so we see that on display here. As you look at verse 5, he says something that is surprising. The text says something surprising. Again, look there. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He loved them. So when he heard that he was sick, and if we pause right there, how would you expect that sentence to end? He loved them. He heard that he was sick, so he ran to them. So he rented a donkey and rode as fast as he could. So he healed from a distance, which we know he can do. And yet he does not. He loves them. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stays. Why would he do that? It's clearly intentional. Even the way the text describes it is clearly intentional. We would expect the opposite, and yet it tells us that in love, he stayed. Might not have felt loving. Mary and Martha are grieving, and this is unfolding over days. But our feelings are not infallible, are they? Like, our feelings get things wrong. And so we need to bring our feelings in line with what God's word actually says. And it says, in love, he stayed. But again, he didn't delay so that Lazarus would die. By the time the message got to him, Lazarus was already dead, as we put the time together. They sent the message when he was alive, but he must have died quickly afterwards. So why does he delay? I think he delays for a few reasons. One, he tells us in here, in fact, that it's to strengthen the faith, the belief of his disciples, as well as likely Mary and Martha. Because as you look down to verse 14, he tells them clearly, Lazarus is dead. They misunderstood the figure of speech about him being asleep. So he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But then he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. He doesn't say, I'm glad that he died. He doesn't say, I'm glad that Mary and Martha are weeping and grieving. But he says, I'm glad for your sakes, so that you may believe. He's delaying, I think, to demonstrate that Lazarus is clearly dead, not merely sick, not merely somebody who's then kind of resuscitated, but that there's no doubt. And it just puts his glory on display in this miracle. It also just reminds us that Jesus is operating on God's timetable and not man's. They might have wanted him to come right away, and yet he delays. He will not be coerced. He runs his schedule according to God's timetable, and he will go. In verse 7, when he announces his intention to go, his disciples are understandably nervous. They say in verse 8, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? They say, if we go back, like, they're trying to kill you. Jesus uses this metaphor about 12 hours in the day and walking during the day, I think to describe how during this time, his hour has not yet come. That's the language he uses in John for his coming crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. He says, my hour has not yet come. And so here, his hour has not yet come. And so he is safe. He is safe in Jerusalem even as they're seeking to kill him, because that will not happen until he's accomplished all the Father's good pleasure, all the Father's will. So he's safe, and he can go. As you look about it, though, they are somewhat unconvinced. Thomas, in particularly, said, I just kind of picture him saying it almost like Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh, let us also go so that we may die with him. You know, maybe he said it with more bravery than that, but it seems like there's bravery, they're going, but he's clearly not believing what Jesus is saying as far as his security. But again, to draw attention before we move on from this, how Jesus says, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe. Consider who he's talking to here. These are his disciples. This is near the end of his ministry, his 3 years. And so they've had these 3 years with him. And John has already told us several times that they believe. At the end of John chapter 2, or at least the end of the miracle in John chapter 2, where he turns water to wine, it says they believed. In John chapter 6, after he walks on the water, and then he multiplies the bread, and he teaches, it says they believed. Now here he says, I do this so that you may believe. And by the end of the chapter, it says they believed. Many of the people there that saw it did. After the resurrection, it'll say again, they believed. So what is it? You know, did they believe or not? I think this illustrates, and we've talked about this before as we've hit these items, what I think we see and experience. There is a very clear sense in which saving faith is like not a process, it is immediate. You believe, you're forgiven, you're justified, Jesus' righteousness is given to you, your sin goes upon him, and it is instantaneous. That is saving faith very much. But we also know as believers that there's a growing sense of belief. That is, we see God work in particular ways in our life. We get to know him more. We learn to trust him more. We learn to believe more because he is at work shaping us and growing us. There's a progressive sense of that. Not in a saving sense of belief. That is immediate as we trust in him. But growing in our trust and confidence in him. So there could be an aspect of that here. He says, I do this that you may believe. So they go. And on the way there, he first meets with Martha. And so we'll move on to our next section here. Among other things in this section, we see that Jesus wept with these mourners. He weeps with them. He arrives to find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. We already mentioned that. The crowds have been there gathering, consoling Mary and Martha. It tells us they live about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so the crowds had come. These other fellow Jews had come to console them and grieve with them and weep with them. And so they've been doing that for days. And Martha pulls away from this crowd and goes to meet Jesus on the way. And you might have noticed that both Martha and Mary say the exact same thing to him when they come to him. Verse 21 gives us Martha. It says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Mary comes to him, she says the exact same thing. It's as if this is like a mantra that they've been repeating to each other as they grieve and talk. Like, oh, if only he would have been here, my brother would not have died. If only he would have been here, he would not have died. They're like so repeating that when both of them they see him, it just like flows out. And it's not a pointed attack. There is perhaps a hint of accusation of, Lord, if you would have been here, why weren't you here? But especially with Martha, we see her following it up with a statement of trust and faith. Verse 22, she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And it kicks off this interaction with Martha that is so rich. Jesus says to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Just kind of pausing there, it sort of has the same feel, it seems like, as if, you know, you're talking to a believer who's somebody they love who also knows the Lord has died, and you don't have to say, you say something like, they're in a better place, and they say, yeah, you're right, they're in a better place. It's true, but it almost kind of seems like she just says it that way. But Jesus gets at something much more pointed, because what she has in mind is this future resurrection. And the Jewish people, they believed in a future resurrection, with the exception of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group that did not, but the rest did. But they very much saw it as a corporate resurrection, that God would raise on the last day all of these at once. She was not thinking a future specific immediate resurrection of her brother is about to take place. She says, I know he'll be raised on the last day. But Jesus moves from that to something very specific about himself. It's one of the most beloved passages in all of John. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He draws her attention from a truth of this future resurrection to himself. And this language catches our attention where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Just like in chapter 6, he says that he gives the bread from heaven, but then he also goes on to say, I am the bread of life. So here he not only raises the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Or as one author puts it this way, he doesn't say, I can resurrect people and I have life. He says, I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Our hope is not in an event, this resurrection, but in a person, Jesus. And he is the one who will raise the dead. It draws us from this event and a theological conclusion to him and to faith in him. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Last few months, I've been following some writings and things about this guy, Ben Sasse. And I've mentioned him before. I think I mentioned him at the Christmas Eve service. Ben Sasse is a former Nebraska senator, former president of the University of Florida, just a little bit older than me, early 50s. And he was diagnosed very suddenly in the fall with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which is particularly aggressive, particularly painful, and was told he would have somewhere between 4 to 12 months to live. And he's a believer. He's clinging firm to Christ. And so in these months, one of the things he's been doing is like a podcast of all things. And he called the podcast Not Dead Yet, which I think is great. And I'm not going to like endorse everything that's said on there. Really, what he does each time is interview somebody else and talks through things. And don't take it as a blanket endorsement of that. But what he has done very clearly each time is draw attention back to his hope and his certain hope in Christ. And this most recent one, I didn't listen to the whole thing, but saw some clips. The video of it, if you watch, his face is just peeling away because the medication he's on for the cancer is killing the skin cells on his face. And so it looks rough, but his voice still sounds strong. And He's talking to, in this case it's Ross Douthat, and he's just talking about how death is an enemy, even for the believer, but it's described as the last enemy. And we can both hate it as an enemy, but not fear it, because our hope and our trust is in Christ. And he says, I know that Christ, I will be with him, and then he will raise me from the dead. And so even though he has like a 14-year-old son, obviously still in the home, daughter's in her early 20s, and he hates the thought of not maybe being there when his son is 16, of not walking his daughters down the aisle, there's a hatred of death. Death is an enemy and what it steals from us. But we don't need to fear death because of Christ. And it's just been a model of that. So Jesus is teaching us here, I'm the resurrection and the life. And notice he says after that, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. What an interesting phrase. Even if, and unless the Lord returns first, we will all fall under that, even if we will die. But he says he will live even if he dies. And then it goes on in a way that almost sounds contradictory. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Which is it? That even if we die, we'll live, or we will never die? He's just using these back to back in just slightly different ways. That on one hand, we will face physical death, and yet we have eternal life. And so to die physically would still be to be alive with Christ. And we won't face what the book of Revelation calls the second death, hell. We were saved from that. We have life. We won't face that second death. For the one who believes. It's not just a general truism that's thrown out there. It says for the one who believes, who trusts in Christ. And then notice how personal it gets. And again, if you still have your Bibles open, I want you to see it. The end of verse 26. Speaking to Martha, who came to him with this sort of accusation. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And then teaches on this. And he says to her, after saying that he is the resurrection and the life, he says, do you believe this? What a pointed question. And she says, yes. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a contrast to chapter 10, where the Jewish Pharisees are coming to him and they're saying, tell us plainly, if you are the Christ, tell us. And here she sees it. She says, you are the Christ. I've believed this. What a great question, though, for us. Not, do you enjoy coming to church? Do you enjoy the vibes? Do you like the music? Do you find yourself inspired by the message? But do you believe this? That's the question that Jesus asks us. Do you believe this? Are you placing your faith, your trust in him who is the resurrection and the life? After interacting with Martha on this, now it turns to Mary. Martha goes back and tells Mary secretly so that she could have a one-on-one conversation with him. But the crowd sees her going and they follow along. And so it's Mary, but this crowd of Jewish mourners along with her. And she comes to Jesus and she says initially the exact same thing, verbatim. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. What she does different is she collapses at his feet. Where Martha interacted with him and Jesus interacted with her, she collapses and weeps. Jesus reasons with Martha and he weeps with Mary. And in fact, we see this emotional response and we might wonder why. So let's consider that. Look at the different terms that are used here. Where Mary comes, in verse 32, she says, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, he sees her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. All these people are crying around. It says he was deeply moved in spirit. The Greek phrase for that is, it can be used of like a horse snorting. If you can just picture it, it's just a quick just outburst, appropriately translated here, deeply moved. It was troubled. Verse 35 says he wept, which isn't the term for like wailing tears, but tears coming down. And then verse 38 again says, again, being deeply moved within. How do we understand this emotional response? Why is he Why is he weeping? Why is he deeply moved? Why is he troubled? And some different ideas have been thrown out. Some say it's because of their unbelief. He knows what he's going to do. He said what he's going to do. So he can't be mourning over Lazarus. He must be mourning, upset at their unbelief. The problem with that is he hasn't yet, unless I'm missing something, told Mary and Martha and this crowd that he's planning to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had told his disciples early on that this will not end in death, but he hasn't told this crowd. And so that seems like a stretch to say that he's told them that he will do this and they're not believing it. And so he's indignant at their unbelief. Some wonder, is it just that the reality of death in a sin-cursed world, he's just grieving at death itself, that he will undo in this immediate case and then ultimately for all who have trusted in him? Is it that, though? Is it the reality of death? Is it empathy with them? Is he weeping with them? Like I said, I don't think the first answer, that it's their unbelief, quite accounts for all the data. I think it's best to see this kind of some combination of two and three. It's the reality of death in a sin-cursed world. He's weeping along with these who weep. I think it's just helpful to see how in this whole chapter, how he's given us this rich picture of who God is. Because remember, Jesus will say in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That he is displaying the very heart of God. He said in John, where John records in John chapter 1, at the very end of what we call the prologue in John 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is how he's described, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What a very Trinitarian verse. No one has seen God, that is the Father, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Explained is, the word behind that is where we get our word exegesis or exegete, to explain. So what is Jesus doing? He is explaining who God is. And just think about how we've seen that on display in this chapter then. He is motivated by love for these people. So he delays so that the glory of God might be on display, even his own glory, that the Son of Man might be glorified. He knows what he's going to do. He delays so that it might be clearly seen that Lazarus is dead. But he tells his disciples, this will not end in death. And he goes. And he goes and he reasons and teaches Martha. And then Mary weeps. And he weeps. Even as he is sovereignly working all this, and as he raises Lazarus from the dead, and many believe, we could, without these indications we see in here, come to a wrong conclusion about who God is. That God is working for his own glory, and that we're just kind of pawns being moved around. And hard things might happen to us, but that's too bad. It's for God's glory. And he doesn't really care about us. He's just accomplishing things for his own glory so that people might believe. And that wouldn't account for all the data here. God is working for his own glory. And it's for our good. And he loves these people. And so he's working this way. And Jesus is grieving with them as they grieve. What a beautiful picture of who God is. So he goes from here and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's our last point. And it takes very little real estate in this whole chapter. Like compared to all that he's already done, the miracle itself is pretty brief. They go to the tomb. He says, remove the stone. Martha protests, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. They knew how death worked. They weren't just confused by this. They knew he'd been in there for 4 days, that decomposition has been happening. And he says, Lord, it'll smell. He says, did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Not that this miracle is dependent upon her belief, but he's pointing her again to the glory of God that will be accomplished here. They remove the stone. And then look how Jesus prays. And it's really interesting. He prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. But then he makes really clear, I'm only saying this in a sense for the people around me. He says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. He didn't need to pray this out loud. In the interaction between the Father and Son and the Trinitarian God, there is relationship, there is communication, there is unity all throughout. The Son prays to the Father all throughout the Gospels. But here he prays out loud for the sake of those listening so that they will know that the Father sent the Son. And then, in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I think it was Charles Spurgeon who first made the well-worn observation that if he wouldn't have identified Lazarus, all the tombs would have emptied. But he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. Then they unbind him. He'd been wrapped up because he was dead. They unwrapped him. And the result, in verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." That's the result, which is what he said at the beginning. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there so that you may believe and that the glory of God might be displayed. And so they believe. But not all. The contrast in verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." It could be that it's some of those who believe, they went and told the Pharisees anyways. But as it unfolds, this is one more thing that's stacked against Jesus where the Pharisees seek to kill him. It seems more like it's implying that some did not believe. And so you wonder, how could that be? How could they see this miracle and yet some not believe? And it's just indicative of the hardness of the human heart, where God must work, God must draw. But some believed and others did not. Okay, how do we apply? I'm going to give you three things. First is to go back to really where we started. We don't always understand what God is doing. What they experience over days, we might experience over decades. Where they went through these days where he died, and they sent a message, and they wondered, and they replayed to each other, if only he would have been here, he would not have died. And then he came, and they're saying that to him, and it's unfolding over days. In our lives, there's a sense in which this might unfold over decades, that we might have people that we love that die. And we wonder, God, why did you do this? Why did this person die? Why did this person live and this one not? Why did this person get cancer and this one not? Every time we talk about death here, I'm just reminded of empty chairs within our room of people that we've loved that have died. And we don't always understand what God is doing. But consider what we've been taught in this chapter by Jesus, that he loves us, and that is not incompatible with hardship, and it's not incompatible with his glory being accomplished, and even our own good, that he can work through hardship in such a way that his glory is displayed, and even our good is accomplished, even if it's not exactly like this within 4 days with Lazarus, but unfolding over decades, perhaps. We might wonder, does he love us in those moments? And this mercy of Christ on display, it should speak to that as he wept with them. We're reminded that he is the resurrection and the life. He will raise those who believe in him, our loved ones in the grave now. But if they know Christ, they're with him now, and he will raise them later. It unfolds over decades, not days, but it's no less true. Our feelings need to be brought into conformity with this truth, because it might not feel that way when we're going through something particularly hard. But our feelings are not infallible. They get things wrong. We need to bring it in line with truth. Second, God's glory and our good are not at odds with each other. God's glory, God working for his glory, God displaying his power, his mercy, even the way he unfolds it in this chapter, it's not incompatible with working for our good. And we need to see both of those things. And trust, especially in the midst of a dark season of hardship, God, I pray that somehow you'd be glorified through this. I pray that I could see ways in which you might be working for my good, even though I don't see it right now, and I may never fully. But I trust that you love me, and I trust that your glory and my good, they fit together in this. And then third, those who place saving faith in Jesus have eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will live even if he dies. That's at the very much the heart of this passage and most critical for us to guess. If you leave something like this with just a general sense of there's life after death and therefore everything's okay, but it's not a specific faith in Jesus, then you miss what he's teaching here. Because it's him that's the resurrection and the life, and our faith must be in him. Which is why he asked Martha, do you believe this? And her answer points to what she believes about him. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that you are the Son of God sent into the world. And that must be our belief as well. That it is trust in Christ as the one who died for our sins and can save us from our sins. And then as we look long term, our future is bright. Revelation 21:4, the end of the story, if you will, the end of the book of Revelation, but really looking ahead to the end of what God has really revealed here. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they got a glimpse of this within just a few days. And for us, it's going to unfold over more time. But it's no less true.